Your Bibles to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. At least the edition I'm holding is page 234 in your Bibles. We'll be reading chapter 17 and 18, which I realize is a fairly large chunk, but they go together. And we'll be focusing mainly our attention on chapter 17. Judges chapter 17, down through the end of chapter 18. Give your ear to the reading of his word. For it is indeed alive among us. Judges 17, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim, whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it." And his mother said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." And so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, his mother said, "I had woefully dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you." Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was staying there. The man departed from the city in Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he sojourned. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." So the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest." In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, "Go, search the land." So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. While they were there at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place, and what do you have here?" He said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." So they said to him, "Please inquire of God, that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way." So the 5 men departed and went to Laish. They saw all the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, kept quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame or anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. Then the spies came back to their brethren at Zorah and Eshtol, and their brethren said to them, "What is your report?" So they said, "Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, we will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." And 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, that place is called Manah Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and molded image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do." So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the 5 men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, and household gods, and the molded image. The priests stood at the entrance of the gates with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the molded image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be quiet, put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household gods, and the carved image, and took his place among the people. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. When they were a good way away from the house of Micah, the men who were in the house of Micah near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" So he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priests, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, 'What ails you?'" And the children of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." And the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So they took the things Micah had made and the priests who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Reueb, so they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. And the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan and the son of Gershon, the son of Manasseh, or Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel. Amen. And so far his reading, might he indeed open it to us that we might learn. Now you might be asking yourselves, why would we turn to Judges 17? Especially if Chris is supposed to be candidating and impressing us with interesting things and things that would tickle our ears and make us feel good. Well, I'm not here to do that. Instead, I'm asking you to turn to Judges and consider that indeed an old book, something that is so far removed from us, so culturally obscure, and has some names like Kiriath-Jearim and Laish and things we can barely pronounce if we saw it in Hebrew. As if we were all reading Hebrew anyway, right? Why would we turn to such an old book, something so archaic? Why not Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and only dwell there? Well, if you were to do that, if you were to say in portions of Scripture that they were no longer important or unnecessary, I want you to try something this afternoon if you're married. Turn to your spouse and say, "You know what, years 3, 4, and 5 of our marriage, I just disregard it. I just act like it never existed. I don't even care." And after they slap you and you come back this afternoon and you come for marriage counseling from the elders, I will explain to you, you do not ignore a history portion of your relationships. You do not deny what God has done with His people. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, training, and rebuking us. And we come to this passage to actually be rebuked. Because we actually find in this passage the same things that were plaguing Micah and coming forth from his heart are the same things we're doing today and the same things that are plaguing true and proper worship. So we come not to an ancient and archaic text, but something that could have been written yesterday to describe us. We're prone to individualism. We're prone to rejecting the voice of those in authority over us. So as we come to this passage, focusing mainly our attention on chapter 17, I want us to think about rejecting God as authority, a radical self-exaltation, and then a real need for a king and a priest. Well, let me set the stage for Judges chapter 17 a little bit. Now, children, you might think, have you ever seen one of those old Western movies where just everyone's running around crazy and the only good person is the one good sheriff in town? Well, Judges is kind of like that. It's the Wild West of Israel. The problem is there's no good sheriff. There's just constantly bad things going on, a downward spiral in the book of Judges. It actually has this very intricate, woven character of a cycle. It's an ABCD cycle. ABCD, again and again, a broken record down through Judges. And how that works is first there's apostasy from the people. And then they're driven into bondage and slavery from a foreign oppressor. And once they're there, they then cry out for God to help them. And then once again, he raises up a deliverer. Apostasy, bondage, crying out, and a deliverer. Again and again, this happens through Judges. But what we get when we finally turn to 17 is a bit of a shift. See, already in the book of Judges, we've had a few interesting things. A left-handed hero, an unexpected mother of Israel, and a super strong guy who gets a little bit confused. You see, we think of our heroes of times past in God's redemptive history. We think of Ehud, who was able to kill Eglon, a foreign oppressor, with left hand. We think of Deborah. She's able to prophesy and give direction to people. Unexpectedly, though, it's Jael, a foreign woman who drives the tent peg through the foreign oppressor Sisera. And then we think of Samson, those mighty man who's able to do so many things with his bare hands. And yet his major downfall is his pride and arrogance and infatuation with foreign women. These are the type of characters that are running around. And with that in our mindset, then we turn to 17. A man in a hill country of a small area known as Ephraim. If you read through Judges in one sitting, and I encourage you to do that with every book of the Bible, but Judges is amazing that way. It sort of jumps out at you of saying, this is not how chapters are supposed to start. There's supposed to be a foreign oppressor again. But now there's something different. Something might be unexpected for us. There's this little glimmer of hope in verse 2, isn't there? We see a man confessing to having done something wrong. Maybe that cycle of Judges is going to be broken. Maybe he will be a righteous person. You see, he's confessing to having broken the fifth and the eighth commandment, right? He's not honoring his mother, stealing from her, and he's stealing. But he makes confession. He professes that he will repay it and return it to his mother. And that's exactly what he should be doing under Mosaic law, right? We immediately then begin to think and see what happens next. That unlike what the Mosaic law had required him is to go to the temple, to go to the tent of meeting and to repay there, to make sacrifice. But we don't find that, do we? We don't find Micah actually fulfilling the law's demands. Instead, he only makes a confession. You see, what actually motivated Micah to return the money? Was it a fear for God, a repentance from his heart, a remorse of what he had done? Or does he say it plainly? I return the money back to you because I was afraid of the curse that you put upon it. I feared my mother and I gave money back. I did not fear God or unrighteousness. I did not have remorse for my sin. All I did was afraid of having a bad day. Afraid of being cursed. Micah blatantly neglects the prescripts of God. He has no care for the proper restitution of his soul to be made right with God. Instead, what happens with that money? Instead of the money going to the temple and to be sacrificed as it ought, it's then taken. So that now, if we've already broken the fifth and the eighth commandment, why not the second one as well? Why not make an idol? If we're already in a stream of breaking commandments, why don't we just chalk up another one and make an idol with the money? 200 shekels of silver. So that we can make sure that we've broken Deuteronomy's thing that says, cursed are those who make a carved image or a metal image. Now understand what I'm saying in the very first five verses. Micah has not remorse of breaking the commandments of God. Instead, he fears the curse of his mother. But he fears not the curse of God, which said, "Do not make a carved image." Micah has made an entire temple system in his backyard. He's made an ephod. He's made an altar. Everything he needs to contradict the word of God and have his own private little worship practice in his backyard. You see, while he's breaking the commandments of God, he's just almost contemplating Deuteronomy and running through list by list how he can contradict everything God has said. Did God not tell Moses before they crossed the Jordan, "I will determine the place that you shall worship. I will determine where my temple ought to be built. I will determine how you shall worship. I give you a whole book on Leviticus of what you should and should not be doing." Deuteronomy had said, "Whatever I command you, you be careful to do it. Do not add and do not take away from it." But Micah and his mother have no care. They have rejected God as their authority, and they instead determine that they can have their own comfortable worship practices, their own lifestyle in conformity to what they want. You see, who wants to worship as God commanded when I can have something more convenient? Convenience is the name of the game in North America, isn't it? It's like having a Whopper at Burger King. I want it my way. I want it exactly how I want it. I don't care what God says. Let's ask for a minute. I'm sure we haven't all memorized the map of Israel, but how exactly inconvenient would it have been for Micah to have gone to the tent of meeting? You see, if Micah was in Ephraim, and if at that this time, as it is in the end of chapter 19, the tent of meeting is perhaps over in Shiloh, well, how far is that? It's anywhere between 10 and 13 miles, times a few numbers, and then you get kilometers for someone who can convert that later for you. It's not far. It's around the corner. In fact, if Micah has 1,100 pieces of silver on hand, that means his family's of a decently wealthy practice. And they probably have land or some type of agricultural investment 10 miles away. Micah's family travels more for their own money than they're willing to go for God when he says to come to his tent of meeting. In fact, Ephraim is the closest city to Shiloh. It's the most convenient for him, and he cares nothing about it. The most convenient location for Israel to properly worship. And Micah says, "I don't care. I'd rather it here in my own backyard." He does whatever he wants. And it sounds familiar, doesn't it? We too are like Micah in many ways in which we want to add and subtract from proper worship, don't we? When we add, we say, "Well, I don't want to go to church. I'll just listen to this sermon online. It's right here, and it's actually a better preacher than whatever they might get up this week. Or I'll just do my own Bible reading. Isn't reading the Bible more important than preaching and gathering? I can just stay in my pajamas and stay home." We want convenience, and so we add and just say, "Well, we'll do it this way." Or that's subtracting, I should say. Or we become pharisaical, and we add things of what should be done in worship and how church ought to be done. And saying, "If it's not done this way, then it's not true and proper." We create man-centered things which distract and thwart the true scriptural teaching. We tell people that in order to come to church, in order to do real church, you have to dress in this such a way. But don't you realize that's the exact same thing the Pharisees said? They enlarged their phylacteries on their forehead to show off their piety. And they wore extra long, flowy robes so people could see what they were doing. Their fringes had multiple colors so that you could recognize these were the pious people. These were the truly godly. Beloved, all of you are wearing clothes as far as I can see. You made a decision this morning not to come naked, and you ought to have worn clothes, especially in this temperature. But let's not make a distraction with what we do and what we wear and how we comb our hair to distract ourselves or others from coming and meeting face to face with God like Micah tried to do. Let us not reject Him alone as the authority. You see, then we get to see His radical self-exaltation of Himself. That's redundant. But that's what He's doing. There is a reason why people reject God as authority. It's because we want to puff up who we are and what we think we should be doing. Isn't that what we covered last week? That even Adam and Eve have been doing that from the beginning? Our original parents, the very DNA that flows through these veins, initially had no reason to sin, and yet they puffed themselves up and said, I want to be like God. I want to be equal with God. And we do that. So we find that in verse 5. When Micah, having invented his own religion for his backyard, now thinks that he has authority to ordain someone, his own son. Beloved, when he's ordaining his own son, you realize what that is. All of the Pentateuch is thrown out and saying, God, you are not God. I am slapping in your face. Literally, it is a de-godding of God. He no longer has authority to say who is a priest, who is ordained, and who ought to approach him, how they ought to approach him, and where they approach him. Micah says, I care none of it. I'm now ruler of my worship, and I ordain my son. But don't look at verse 5 as if it's some foreign text. But when I see it, I see the same things that are in the newspapers today. You see, in the church, we follow our own traditions. We adjust to make the things how we like them. But we must learn to be scripture saturated, canonically competent people to think and to live. Not tradition, not our gut reaction to things, not convenience, but what has God taught us? And then we act accordingly. Micah says, no, I'll ordain my own son so that I can lord over him. And I can have my worship my way, the way I like. That's in 6 verses. That's how bad it gets in 6 verses. And we get then in the 7th verse what ought to be sort of a glimmering hope, right? If we have these problems with priest issues and worship practices going wrong, isn't it the Levites who should be protecting us and getting back to proper worship? So we get this glimmer, this little hero who comes on the scene in verse 7. But by his description, we already know that something is wrong. There's 2 major things against this young Levite from the starting. And it's not because he's young. There's nothing in the Old Testament about being wrong to be a young priest. Timothy was a young minister. But when we think biblically, we recognize 2 major things wrong with this guy. First, what in the world is a Levite doing in Bethlehem? He's not supposed to be in that city. He is not allocated that location. The Levites were specifically given certain cities to dwell in, and it's not one of them. Why is his family in Bethlehem? Already we see that the people of the land have totally thwarted God-centered and God-prescribed worship. And then second, what is he doing wandering around? The Levites are not allowed to be wandering vagabonds looking for an opportunity wherever one might arise. They're supposed to be in the cities that they're allocated, and then they're supposed to be wherever the tent of meeting is, which is not Ephraim. And he announces it to anyone he meets up at the local Tim Hortons and Starbucks, is saying, I'm available for wherever I might find a place to hang out. I'm just wandering around. Advertising himself and running campaigns of saying, well, I'm a really good priest. You should really hire me. Is that the type of minister or missionary that this church has been looking for? One who would just propose himself of saying, I'm your candidate. I'm the best you're going to find. And I'll go wherever I can find a comfy, warm fire to be by. That's the Levite. He has no loyalty to God, but he wanders around and his belly is his direction. So when Micah finds a guy like that, that definitely sounds enticing, doesn't it? And verse 10, we see what he offers to him. You're the kind of guy I'm looking for. One who will fulfill what I want you to do and who will continue the work that I'm doing in my own backyard. One who doesn't care about what God has said, but instead will listen to me. So he offers him food, housing, and clothing, doesn't he? Seemingly a decent offer, isn't it? But you'll see also in verse 10 that he offers him 10 pieces of silver a year. There's a problem with that. And it's because in Leviticus it specifically says Levites are not paid. Priests are not paid, but their inheritance is the Lord himself when they're in the city that they ought to be in. Micah is literally bribing this guy and directly contradicting what God has said and saying, I am bribing you. What is your say? And the Levite was happy. The Levite was thrilled to go in this direction. There's no hope here. It is all downcast. And every single verse just gets worse and worse of what's happening. And we see then in the climax, the Levite was content to dwell with him. But then look at the beginning of verse 12. Micah ordained the Levite. Not only has Micah done everything he can to not listen to God, but now he's taking what God does and redoing it. One who is already properly ordained by birth, a Levite, Micah says, I will ordain him. His ordination by God is not enough. I must ordain this person. If that's not curious and odd and weird enough, I'm left wondering, well, what happened to his son? I mean, didn't he ordain his son? And where is he? Was he just tossed him out? Well, out with the old and in with the new? That's exactly what he does, right? That's exactly how he treats. Well, that religion was nice for a few weeks, but I found this new way. Found this new method. How many times have we heard and said that ourselves? You say, well, yeah, I was doing that Bible reading for a while, you know, that read through the Bible for a year, and it was really going well. But then I got to Leviticus, and there's just too much blood, and I just gave up. Or, you know, I was going to that church, and there was that really great sermon series, but then they kind of got to that section. I started to feel a little convicted, a little something inside. I said, no, I don't want that. It's not meeting my needs. Or we were doing that prayer group, or we were doing that Bible study, and all of a sudden, well, it wasn't practical enough. It didn't meet me where I felt I needed to be. It didn't make me a better person. Therefore, it must not work. God's not in it. So we leave, and we change, and we just jump around and shop for whatever we think we should be doing. Well, we'll take our son and ordain him. We'll ordain the Levite. Whatever works. Micah has puffed himself up in such a direction that we see, too, we've done the same thing, right? The worst part is we've done exactly what Micah has. Micah thinks that he can self-diagnose and self-prescribe proper religious practices. And you and I have deceived ourselves in the same way. We think we know what we need. But then why would we ever go to a doctor to get a different opinion about our health? When we think we know what we need religiously, we think we know what we ought to be doing in our religious lives, and we can self-diagnose a prescription. And instead, beloved, this is your inscripturated prescription for life, the scriptures. Hence all that alliteration for you. This is what God has prescribed that you need, not what you think you need. We're all guilty of it. How many times have I jumped from this to that and started this and I get warm and fuzzy and then it wears off and so I jump to the next thing? We know what that's like and we see ourselves in Micah's action in verse 12. But the problem is it leads us to verse 13. That's how 12 to 13 often works. See, when we think we can self-prescribe and do what we believe is good, we say these words, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Now I know that the Lord must be forced to prosper me because I've done all the paint by number religion." Micah has shown his heart here. He thinks he has bribed his way from a Levite and now can manipulate God. Having God as a puppet on the string to saying, "God, I've done all the paint by number religion. I put all the things in the proper order. I have my ducks in a row. Therefore, your hand is forced and you must obey me now, God." We do that, don't we? The appearance of self-righteous religion is nothing more than hypocrisy and will be vomited forth from the mouth of God at the end. Well, we think if we do X, Y, and Z, then obviously God must do this. But God desires steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God, renewing, loving, those are the things that God is after. The very heart and not the outward things. If we self-prescribe our religion and create our own religious practices, then we will think we've manipulated God as well. And we will miss out on all the things that He has for us. That brings us to the third point. It's repeated a few times, three times in these two chapters. There was no king in Israel. That's the problem. And in Judges 21, 25, the very last verse, just in case we missed it when we were reading Judges, it says it again. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, when you get to Judges after reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then you turn to Judges, you say, how in the world did the people get like this? How did they get to this downward ABCD cycle after all that God has done, after His deliverance of them from the land of Egypt, after the mighty works He has done, after feeding them by His hand for 40 years in the wilderness, after bringing them into a promised land, after driving out the sons of Amalek and Anak and all of the great giants they fought against, and yet they care none. They immediately turn to false religion. Isn't that the problem? You see, when we've become like them, forgetting what God has done in times past and saying, "Well, what have you done for me lately? What about today, God? Sure, you did that thing 3 years ago and that was nice, but what about lately?" Well, let me ask you, what happened to Micah here when he made his own religion that he thought would work, when he thought he had God manipulated and on a string and he had to bless him? What happened? The priests that Micah so coveted, that thought it was his good luck rabbit foot to guarantee his success, he abandons him. And he's glad for the better opportunity to go off to the Danites. And oh yeah, on the way out the door, he robs Micah and steals everything he has. His very own kinsmen come against him and steal his entire religious system. They take everything that he has worked for, and it is now failing before his eyes. And when he comes out to address them and ask them what's going on, they threaten to kill him. And he has to turn with his tail tucked between his legs, crying all the way home and saying, "I'm now empty and have nothing. I'm abandoned. They stole my God. Because my God's not big enough to not be stolen." There's no king in Israel. There's no king to execute justice, to go against the Danites for their false attacking. There's no king to tear down these false religions and these false high places and to uphold proper worship and ensure that the priests are doing what they ought. There's no powerful king who once and for all drives out the foreign oppressors that you hear through Judges. There's none of that. And that's what the book of Judges is teaching us. There was no king. And so what does 1 Samuel begin with, right? Isn't that the hope and expectations? The next book, turn the chapter if you don't like the story yet. And don't we begin to have the monarchy? We get the ordination of Saul. Isn't that great? We finally get the king. King Saul turns his heart away from God. David commits adultery and kills his own people. And Solomon, he's a little bit distracted by the fact that he has 1,000 women back in his harem. It doesn't look like the earthly kings are really meeting the need that Judges points out and highlights at every corner. The problems seen in Judges don't just work out as karma might teach. It'll just all get better someday. The priesthood fails. Even the grandson of Moses himself is now worshiping at a false altar. The earthly kings who themselves were supposed to be upholding justice and doing right have victimized the people. And they themselves have become infamous in history. So I ask you again to put yourself in the place of Micah, because you already are. And when all of your hopes and dreams are burning down around you, all those false things you've erected in your life that you think give you security and comfort in this life, and God just wipes them away as just His breath crushes the grass and the flower and it withers, where do you turn? What do you look for in that day? See, beloved, that's why we learn from the Old Testament and don't ignore it as some pastime in the relationship that can just be forgotten. We see what we have done in times past because we see that we're going to do it again, and we're doing it. Do we think just because we call ourselves Reformed and we go to Reformed church and we homeschool or Christian school our kids that therefore we're guaranteed to have a happy, clappy life? Or do you put your trust in the one who's seated at the right hand? Alone in Him. See, we have to learn the things that the people of God have been learning from the very beginning, as we talked about last time. Eve had to have those things stripped away from her, painfully so, that she would learn to look to the Savior, to look to the seed who was promised, as Abraham did, and he believed and he lived by faith. We have to learn the same lesson. To learn to live trusting in the promised seed. What we need is a godly king, a God king. We need a godly priest, a God priest, that we might approach the glorious God who now speaks to us tender words and no longer from Mount Sinai. We need Christ, beloved. When we become like Micah, and we will at every opportunity to do so, we need Christ again. The perfect priest who has offered perfect cleansing of our temple, offered perfect worship for us, offered perfect prescriptions of what we should be doing. So we do not have to invent religion. Guess what? When you came here this morning, you didn't have to invent a religion or new religious practices. God's already given it. That's why we read from the Psalms. That's why we read from Deuteronomy. That's why we're reading from Judges. God has already given everything we need. He's a good priest to teach us religion and practice. As we'll hear this afternoon more pointedly, we also need the king that they lacked. One who governs and rules us by His word. We come into His presence. Not to talk about our favorite things, and our favorite ideas, and our favorite local books and most recent recipes. That's for coffee time, and those are great. But we come to hear from God, not because of our cultural preferences and similarities, but because He is calling from all nations, tongues, tribes, and religions, calling them out of darkness, even the self-prescribed religion, and prescribing and offering us true faith, true practices of knowing the living God. Beloved, that's what we find in Judges 17 and 18. We find ourselves and we find our rescue of what it's pointing to. We need a king. And if you bow before that king, then you are indeed rescued from such false religions. Don't re-erect it in your backyard. but once again bow before the King. And we hear again, and more pointedly this afternoon, on that priest-king theme. Let us pray.